So turn with me, please, to the Song of Solomon, and we come to verses 5 and 6 of this first chapter. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where we read, "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." The Song of Solomon belongs to what is known as the poetical section of the Old Testament. It was unreservedly accepted, this book, by the Jews, the custodians of the Old Testament scriptures, accepted by them as being divinely inspired, and therefore the Word of God. The Jews actually held this book to be so sacred that they forbade anyone under the age of 30 to read it, lest they would have placed a mere human rather than a religious interpretation upon it. But sadly, while they had that very rigid view of this book and that very solemn observance of its inspired nature, yet they did not understand it at all, or they largely failed to discern its true meaning. The ancient Jews looked on the Song of Solomon as a kind of an historical allegory of the story of the Jewish people from the time of Abraham to the appearance of the Messiah. Others among them alleged that it portrayed the deliverance from Egypt, being brought out at the time of the Exodus from Egyptian bondage, and then the wilderness wanderings, and finally the conquest of Canaan. Now, while we are left wondering how such an interpretation, or how these interpretations could find any basis here in the text of the Song of Solomon, we are also saddened by the fact that these Jewish writers and scholars, as they would have thought themselves to be, utterly failed to see the redemptive nature of this book. That failure, of course, marks virtually all of the Jewish interpretation made by the rabbis of that system as far as the Old Testament in general is concerned. The Jews had a skewed understanding, indeed a perverted understanding of God's Word in many cases, His covenant promises, His purposes concerning the Messiah. When they even thought about the Messiah or focused on the Messiah, they saw Him as a religious figure, no doubt, but as someone whose ministry, when He would come, would be confined to the earthly plane, indeed to the political realm largely. And they utterly rejected the redemptive essence of the person and the work of the promised Messiah. They saw nothing of the true meaning of divine revelation concerning the one whom God had said He would send, this great Messiah. Christ crucified for sinners was always a stumbling block, or a scandal, as the word means, to Jewish orthodoxy, as it still largely is, of course. But let us remember that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself gives us the key to understanding the entire Old Testament, including the book of the Song of Solomon. He does so in Luke 24. He talks there on the night when He rose from the dead to His disciples, whom He met in the upper room. He said to them that all things that are written, then He mentioned the threefold division of the Old Testament, the Jewish division, all things that are written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled. Now, as I explained to you a couple of weeks ago, in that verse, the word Psalms does not refer to the book that we know as the book of Psalms. It refers to the entire range of poetical writings that we have in the Old Testament. Yes, the book of Psalms, but Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, and also the Song of Solomon. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, was verifying in a statement that, yes, the Song of Solomon belongs to Scripture, for He did not actually say in a negative way the Song of Solomon isn't in the book of Psalms, in actually referring, or in that group called the Psalms, and actually referring to that group, he makes it clear by inference that the Song of Solomon is there and is inspired of God. But he did something more. He made it very clear that the key to understanding the Song of Solomon is him, Jesus Christ himself, just as he is the key to understanding the entire Old Testament. He proceeds in that passage to say to his disciples that Christ must suffer, that he must then rise from the dead and enter into his glory. Now, of course, he has died and he has risen, and he's about to go back to his glory as he speaks there to those men in that upper room. But we today are given the key to understanding the Old Testament. But in particular, this marvelous book of the Song of Songs. We're given the key by Christ. He sets forth in this book his redemptive love for his people. And as we make that theme the rule of interpretation for this little book, we will see something of its meaning and its message. And men and women, brethren and sisters, we will be blessed. And I trust and pray that you're looking for Christ in the Song of Solomon, because that's the key to understanding this book. When we approach it on that basis, not only will we see Christ, but we will also see his people, those for whom he accomplished this redemptive work. The Lord Jesus Christ is never seen without his people. They are one with him. They are in inseparable union with him. So where you see Christ, you're going to see the church. Where you see the Redeemer, you will see the redeemed. The two always go together. So in this song, we find the Lord Jesus, but we also find the church, and we discover that the one is speaking to the other, and the one is speaking of the other the whole way through this marvelous song. We discover that they speak to each other and about each other, and in that way we are listening in, as it were, to this marvelous love song between the Lord and his own redeemed people. As I pointed out to you in the first two messages on these opening verses, there's an immediate declaration in verse 2 by the church, from verse 2 through to verse 4, an immediate declaration by the church of her thoughts about Christ. I pointed out to you that is very obvious from the way in which the book starts, after the title in verse 1, the Song of Song, which is Solomon's, the way in which the book now starts, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, that the church has been thinking about Christ, dwelling on Christ already, meditating on him, focusing on him, and then as she has done so, she now begins to speak as is recorded in verses 2 to 4. And in those verses, we notice the thoughts of the church, the thoughts of God's people about her Lord, about their Savior, about the Redeemer. And we focused in those two messages on some thoughts that are there in the mind of the child of God concerning the Lord Jesus. His friendship, his fragrance, his fellowship, and his fullness. That's how we summed up those three verses, 2 to 4. But the church, the bride, continues to speak in verses 5 and 6. Indeed, for a little farther even, at this point in the book. She's still speaking here in the two verses that I have read with you today. And in these verses, she now has something to say about herself. Notice this. She speaks of Christ. She sees something of his friendship, fragrance, fellowship, fullness. That's how we summed it up. Again, I repeat the points so that you will remember them, I hope, the rest of your life. But now she looks at herself and she starts to say something about herself, her failings, her views concerning herself. And in verses 5 and 6, to sum up these two verses right now, they reveal something of the impact upon the heart, upon the soul of the believer, when there has been meditation on the Lord, when there has been a focusing on Jesus Christ, when there has been a new view of the Lord, a fresh view of the Lord, here will be the result. her own thoughts about herself as a result of what she's seen and what she's expressed about the Lord. What do we notice here? Well, there are two main things I want us to see today from verses 5 and 6. First of all, her humility. In verse 5, she's actually in the mode of confessing. She says, "I am black." And then in verse 6, the same thing, "I am black." If you go back to verse 5 along with her words, "I am black," you want to connect this little phrase, the tense of Kedar, a little farther down the verse, "I am black," and then bring in immediately, "as the tents of Kedar." Now, Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael, as you will find from Genesis 25. The Kedarites were Arabians. They were nomads. They dwelt in tents. And here it refers to the tents of Kedar, not the Kedarites themselves, but actually their tents. And she's saying, "I am black as the tents of Kedar." You see, the tents of those nomadic people, those Kedarites who lived in the desert, the wilderness, they were suited to that kind of terrain. They were coarse, these tents. They were made of a coarse material. But furthermore, they were blackened because of the heat of the desert sun. These tents always exposed to the strong rays of the sun out in the desert, and therefore they were blackened. And she takes that figure of speech, or that simile rather, and she says, "I am black as the tents of Kedar." And in these words, I see something of the humility that fills her heart. Here's a revelation of how she sees herself. I want you to get a hold of this. She says, "I am as the tents of Kedar." I am black as the tents of Kedar. Here's how she sees herself. Immediately, having viewed the Lord, having meditated on Him, having focused on Him, she now says, "Here's how I see myself, as black as the tents of Kedar." The vital point that's made there is this matter of humility. She has seen something of the loveliness of Christ. And in the light of the loveliness of the Lord, she gets a true view of herself, really. And she finds that she, as is described here, she's black as the tents of Kedar. And there you have words that are marked by humility. And there's a vital lesson, brethren and sisters. When a true Christian really sees the Lord, gets a view of the Lord, it will be followed by humility. It will be followed by a lowly spirit. It will be followed by a brokenness. And the cry will go up, "I am black." You trace this through the Word of God, and you will find that when any man of God or even woman of God saw himself or herself in the sight of the Lord, there was humility, there was brokenness, there was a humbling of the heart. There was a feeling immediately within the soul of unworthiness. This is really what's in view. Unworthy. Unlovely even. Without any merit, any value whatsoever. This is what the Christian will experience when he or she sees the Lord in His glory, His loveliness, His beauty. It will be a humbling experience. Is that not what happened to Isaiah? We go to different men, as I say, and look at them. When he said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And when he saw the Lord, what was his lament? What was his cry? What was his reaction? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I am undone," he says. He sees his blackness. He sees his vileness even in the sight of God. And Isaiah was a man of God. But he saw himself as he really was when he saw the Lord. And we could go to others if I had time, but we don't need to. That's enough just to show you and me today that a view of Christ, a true understanding of Christ, will generate true humility. I tell you right now, and put it another way, go through the Bible, and you will never find a man who met with the Lord or who had a view of the Lord that was proper and true, who was filled with pride. You'll not find that. Therefore, where there's pride and there is haughtiness and there's an arrogance about a professing Christian, that person is most clearly, most sadly out of touch with the Lord. Because if we are walking with the Lord and we see the Lord, our hearts will be humbled. Due to this humility, you'll notice here, there was this depreciation of self, I am black. But not only before the Lord, before others as well. If you look at verse 5 and read it again, it says, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Now, who are the daughters of Jerusalem? Well, they're mentioned 7 times in the book of the Song of Solomon. And study will show that they represent those who have begun to show an interest in spiritual things. Those who are being awakened to the need of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the Song of Solomon, the daughters of Jerusalem are always seen in the company of the bride. They're always viewed as having a great interest in her experiences and in her testimony. And eventually you'll find as you make your way through the book that they signal their desire to come to know the beloved bridegroom as well. Look quickly at chapter 6 and verse 1. And here you have the daughters of Jerusalem making this clear. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee? And it is the daughters of Jerusalem who speak here, as we would be able to see if we had time to trace it out. But here are their words. Where's your beloved? The church has been talking about her beloved. And these daughters of Jerusalem, their interest is more and more aroused. And they say, where is he? We want him too. We want to seek him with you. So the daughters of Jerusalem are those who are being awakened. They're like people who come under the sound of the gospel. You have God's people already in the church, the bride of Christ, and then others begin to come in and the interest is aroused and their desire after the Lord is awakened and they begin to show this interest in the things of God. I feel that's who the daughters of Jerusalem actually represent. So here they are, and they're present with the bride at this point. She's been thinking about the Lord, and she's been speaking about the Lord. And as she does so then, she says of herself, I am black. And she turns to the daughters of Jerusalem, and she says to them, look not upon me, because I am black. What is going on here? Well, simply this. The daughters of Jerusalem admire the bride and want to be in her presence. They look up to her with admiration, but she did not consider herself worthy of that kind of esteem or admiration. She shrinks away from it. She is conscious of her own unworthiness, and therefore there was in her heart this humility born out of this sight of Christ, so much so that she cannot abide with anybody saying anything about her that is commendable. My friend, that is true humility. When the heart sees the Lord, the heart does not want the praise of man. The heart does not want to be the focus. She says here to the daughters of Jerusalem, look not on me. Don't look at me. I'm unworthy. I'm black. I have nothing on which to boast. Contrast that with that character you meet in 3 John. Just want you to see this. 3 John as an exact opposite of what we see here about the true believer, the true bride in the Song of Solomon, who's filled with humility. In the 3 John, that little epistle, verses 9 to 11, we read, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. These words are written about a man called Diotrephes, a man who actually lived, a real character, in the sense that he was a real person. He lived in those days. He was troubling the church. And he was troubling the church because he wanted the glory. He wanted the preeminence. And we're told here, so much so that he slandered God's man, that is John the Apostle, and others who were like John the Apostle. He slandered them, prating against us with malicious words. And I tell you from this pulpit today, when you get professing Christians prating against men of God with malicious words. You are dealing with proud men, arrogant men, men who have no humility whatsoever. Because when a man's in touch with the Lord, he will be so taken up with his own blackness that he has no time to prate against anybody else or slander the people of God or the work of God or the church of God. She says, "Look not on me, I am black." This is humility. This is brokenness before the Lord and before the people of God. I want you to see, if you go back to the Song of Solomon, about this humility that she displayed. Notice, brethren and sisters, that the fairest Christian is actually the most humble Christian. Because in the song here, in this very first chapter, if you look at verse 8, Christ says this about this woman, this bride, the church, in other words, who has just said, "I am black." He says this in verse 8, "If I know not," now listen carefully, "O thou fairest among women." That's how the Lord saw her. And we'll get to more of that later on. But notice this. The fairest believer is the most humble believer. The most spiritual Christian is the most spiritual, or is the most humble individual. She did not feel herself to be fit to be looked upon, but here's how the Lord saw her. Here's how he spoke of her. She is a fair woman. In other words, she symbolizes the believer who is going on, who does love the Lord, who's growing in grace, in whose hearts or in whose life there is the evidence of growth and development and spirituality, but she just can't see it. The Lord sees it, but she humbles herself before the Lord and she says, "Lord, I'm black." You see, where there's a deepening of the work of grace, the subject of that deeper work will display greater humility. Others will see the growth in spirituality, but the subject of the growth will actually feel there's very, very little spiritual growth at all. That's the way it always is. If you have people boasting about how much they know or how they've developed spiritually or whatever they say in terms of the things of God, always be on your guard, because when that kind of spirit is manifested in a boastful fashion, I tell you right now, there's rottenness in the heart. There's rottenness. The rottenness of pride. A lack of humility. No depreciation of self. An elevation of self, rather. That's the real situation. Where there's boastfulness and glorying and a desire for the praise of man, I tell you right now, there's an absence of true humility. And let me say to every child of God here today, it is a danger into which not one of us is exempt from falling. There's a danger there for every believer. And the way to counteract it is to see the Lord in all his glory and beauty, and this will be the result. There will be this humility. Why? Why will it be the case? Why will we say, "I am black? Don't look at me. I'm nothing really"? Why will that be? Well, because that person is more and more aware of inward corruption. The more you see the Lord, the more you will see the corruption of your own heart. True believers do look within and they take note of their spots and of their blemishes. And in their eagerness to be pure as possible from evil and avoid it, they will be quick to detect the least particle of defilement. And they will be quick to take the humble place and not exalt themselves or promote themselves because they know their inward corruption. The Apostle Paul knew that, didn't he? And the Apostle Paul could say, "This man of God, whom we all admire, and rightly so, when you read his writings and you do his life story and you stand back in awe." But the Apostle Paul said, "I who am less than the least of all saints." Less than the least of all saints. That is real humility, because that man saw the corruption that he had yet inwardly. Furthermore, they see this, these people who humble themselves before the Lord, and they say, as it is here, I am black, look not on me because I am black. It's because they try themselves by the highest standard. Many, you see, who profess Christ are content to judge themselves or try themselves by a comparison with others. And that will always lead you astray. Compare yourself with another Christian and you go wrong. You should not do that. You should never do that. You compare yourself with the Lord. And as you walk with the Lord and you know His word and His law to be spiritual and not to be trifled with, then you begin to see something of yourself, because you judge yourself by the highest standard, which is God's holiness, which is reflected in God's law, God's word. Now again, I refer you to the Apostle Paul. And was not the Apostle Paul doing that very thing in Romans 7? Romans 7 is a controverted chapter, because some will say in that chapter Paul's an unsaved man. That's because they can't handle the fact, the truth, that a believer still has sin in his life. And therefore they listen to Paul as he speaks there, and he talks the whole way down that passage very honestly. And he says, in me, in my flesh, there's no good thing, down there at verse 18. He goes right on through there, looking at himself in the light of the law. In the light of the law of God, because the Christian's still under the law as a way of life. Look at God's law, Christian, if you want to know what true holiness is. And especially the spirituality of the law. The fact that the law is much more than the letter that you have in its summary in the Ten Commandments. The law is holy and just and good, Romans 7 says. And in its light, Paul must say that he is a wretched man. In him there is no good thing. He tries himself by the highest standard. The humble believer not only does that, but he feels himself to be unworthy because of the light that he has been given. It is when the light is strongest, you see, that the contrast is really seen. When you look at yourself as God reveals you, the result will be that you'll be given light about yourself. You'll be given this penetrating ray searching your soul. And the outcome will be what Job said. What did Job say? That man who was such a godly man. The greatest man of the East, we are told. And that refers not only to his, I don't even believe it refers to his physical properties and wealth that he had at the outset of the story. It refers to his godliness. He was such a godly man, the devil couldn't stand him. And the devil wanted to destroy that man of God. But brethren and sisters, read the story carefully and come right through toward its close. And as God steps in, after those three men had messed things up, that's what they did. And after the young man Elihu hadn't really spoken advisedly as well, the Lord stepped in and the Lord began to speak to Job and deal with Job. And you hear Job saying, behold, I am vile. Now there's a man who walked with God, but there's a man who's been given more light and more revelation as God speaks to him. And what's his response? I'm vile. And in the final chapter, his cry is to the God of heaven who's dealing with him. His cry is this: I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, brethren and sisters, you get more light from the Lord and there will be more self-loathing. Humility will be born in your heart, created in your soul. That, of course, is a mark of grace. May I say, to encourage you, I don't want to have anybody go away from this meeting today so cast down that you lose all hope. We're getting to the hopeful part in a moment or two. But for your encouragement, when there's humility, it's always born of grace. In Ezekiel 36, from verse 26 and 27, God speaks of the new birth. Then he says in verse 31, to those who are born again people, he says to them there that they loathe themselves when they remember what they were. More light will always bring more humility. And then, of course, the best Christians will say, I am black. I mean, the most spiritual of God's people, those who are going on with God, they'll say, I am black. There's no pride. There's no arrogance. There's no ostentation. It is this feeling of utter unworthiness. And they will have that feeling because they're aware of their failure. Look at the end of verse 6. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. She confesses her failure, that she had not kept her own vineyard, and therefore should entertain no praise from others. Don't praise me, don't even look at me, because I have failed. I haven't kept my own vineyard. And you know that little statement, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept, is well known. If there is one little statement in the book of Song of Solomon that is known, it's this one, about the vineyard not being kept, and how wide the application is. There's so many ways to take those words. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, so busy with other vineyards. No time to keep my own, she says. So engrossed with other matters, other vineyards, but I haven't given the attention to my own vineyard. Do you see the meaning of the words? How applicable they are, how widely applicable they are, how ranging they are. You see, you and I, oh, isn't it true? Can we apply it this way? You and I at times are so good at looking after somebody else's vineyard, we forget about our own. And it becomes all grown over with weeds and briars and thorns. Let me ask you a question, brother or sister. Are you keeping your own vineyard? Are you keeping your own vineyard? That's where it starts. That's where it starts from this man in the pulpit, right down through the entire congregation. That's where it starts. Keeping one's own vineyard. And there's so much to occupy us there. That the vineyards of others will be given but scant attention at times. I want to put it that way. See this? Do you see your failure? Have you kept your own vineyard? Are you keeping the vineyard of your soul by attending to its cultivation? By attending to the watering that you need? If you think about the vineyard, are you attending to the needs of your soul? Are you getting before God? Are you confessing your sin? Are you turning away more and more from that which the Lord brings before you? Are you in the book? Are you at the throne of grace? This is keeping your own vineyard. Now, are you keeping it? Or have you fallen away? Am I speaking today to people in this congregation who have all the appearance of keeping their own vineyard, but it's sadly neglected, and you're as backslidden in heart as you can be? It's time to confess our sins, our failures. Time to get humbly before the Lord as a church and individuals, and let this be our cry, Lord, I am black. See my own heart. I know my own failures. Lord, have mercy on me. Her humility, because she saw Christ and she got a fresh view of herself. But then her hopefulness. It says, I am black, verse 5, but comely. I am black but comely. Notice in the latter part of the verse, there's really a reiteration of this sentiment. Take those words as the tense of Kedar, we've explained that. Then it says, as the curtains of Solomon. So you connect the words this way. I am black as the tents of Kedar, but comely as the curtains of Solomon. You see, the curtains of Solomon would refer to the curtains in the king's palace that were beautiful, lovely, adorned in a fashion that would be an absolute contrast with the tents of Kedar. That's the whole point. Now here is a remarkable thing. She sees herself in this way. She says, I'm black like the tents of Kedar, but she also says, I'm comely like the curtains of Solomon. And it's right here that there's this thought of hopefulness. She's saying, yes, there's much to lament, but she's teaching us that in Christ there is much that is hopeful. Comely as well as being black. You see, the child of God, and please understand me clearly here, the child of God is what you call a paradox. In the sense of, we're two things. It's strange, isn't it? This coming out here, we're black, but we're comely. The child of God is both a sinner and a saint. She has been meditating on Christ. She sees her blemishes, yes, in the light of his holiness. But then she sees something else. She begins to get a glimmer of her comeliness because of his righteousness. For that's what she's saying, and that's the meaning of these very words. You see, in himself, the believer is black, the filthy rags of his own sin. There will be the true, humble confession. If we know ourselves and we're walking with God, this is true, Lord, I am black. But then, you see, there will also be this awareness, this consciousness. Here's the hopefulness creeping in. As this person, this bride, sees herself and looks at herself, she begins to realize, well, yes, I'm black, but I'm comely. I'm like the tents of Kedar, but thank God for the curtains of Solomon. In other words, there is something that conceals my blackness. There's something that covers my guilt, my failure, my sin, my shame. What is it? It's the beautiful garment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And here, therefore, she expresses her hopefulness concerning her spiritual state. The child of God is just this. As I put it, the child of God is a paradox. The child of God is a saint and a sinner, a sinner and a saint. The child of God is blackness, but the child of God is comeliness. And you see, we've got to focus on this. I said a while ago, I do not want to have anybody leave this meeting today, a child of God, in the depths of despair. I want to lift you. I want to get you up. I want you to see that in spite of all your blackness and failure and all that can be charged against any one of us, there's also necessity to see our comeliness in Christ, our acceptance in the Beloved. We have this spoken of by Isaiah. That is the garments of righteousness, the robes of salvation. We have it in many other places. In the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it talks about the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. But turn to Psalm 45, just to see there, in that marvelous psalm, which is really in many ways a parallel with the Song of Solomon. For it's all about the king and the bride, and all these, many of the things that we find in the song are also here in Psalm 45. And in Psalm 45, verse number 13, it says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Now, men and women, the king is Christ. And the king's daughter here is the church. Sinners saved by grace. And look at them. It says that her clothing is of wrought gold, brought to the king in raiment of needlework. entering therefore into the king's palace. So there's the other side to the whole situation. Her spiritual state is just this. In our earthly pilgrimage, we are still black, but thank God there's the comeliness of Christ. There's the true righteousness of the Lord's dear Son. The Lord Jesus Christ procured that righteousness for us. He died. He fulfilled the law. As it says in Daniel, he made an end of sin. He finished transgression. He brought in everlasting righteousness. His own perfect obedience has acquired, procured this righteousness for his people, this comeliness for his people. It's given to them through faith. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith on all them that believe. And it's imputed, legally bestowed upon all those who rest in Christ. Because in Romans 4, you have the very words, God imputeth righteousness without works. So there is a righteousness that Christ has provided. And may I say to you today, that's the only way to be right with God. That's the only way to be able to enter into the presence of the King. This is the only means of access to Him, through this comeliness that is found in the righteousness of the Savior. And in our earthly life and pilgrimage, here it is. The believer is both black but comely as well. He has got still his sin, his failure, but thank God he has got the comeliness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And you can see the hopefulness coming out in her words. I am black, but comely. Black, but comely. The true believer holds on to that. That's the true believer's great, sure hope. Yes, Lord, in the light of your holiness and your purity, I'm black still. There's so much about me that's fleshly and corrupt. And we've seen this already, folks. But the true believer says, yet, Lord, you have given me the righteousness of Christ. And may I show you something from these words? I am black but comely. When a believer, a true Christian, has received the righteousness of Christ, it does not lead to presumption. It does not lead to what we call antinomianism, no law. That's what many end up being. They say, I've got Christ's righteousness, and therefore I can do what I like. That's what I mean by antinomianism. Let me tell you something that's alive and well. There are people who will say, I'm saved, you know. I belong to the Lord. And then they'll start and they'll do all kinds of things, say all kinds of things, and behave in certain ways that are the revelation of a corrupt heart. Corrupt heart. And one of the ways in which that corrupt heart manifests itself more than any other way, and you might be surprised at what I'm going to say now, is through the tongue. Through the tongue. When you find professing Christians tearing stripes of other professing Christians, whether publicly or privately, you are dealing with a heart that is not right with God. You're dealing with a heart that's not right with God. I don't care what the situation is or who the parties are that are involved. That's not how we deal with things. You go to the person if you've got a problem and you deal with it privately. That's God's way. The other way, it's carnal, it's wicked, it's ungodly. And therefore, so much of the claim, I'm a child of God, is interpreted, I can do what I like, and you can't do what you like. And furthermore, if you're walking with God, you will not want to do what you like. You will not want to do according to the black nature
You will want to overcome it and put it away and have the victory in your life. Say, Lord, oh Lord, I'm glad of your comeliness, but oh Lord, help me to conquer my blackness. Lord, let me not make Christ's righteousness, that legal imputed righteousness, an excuse for carnality. That is dangerous. Dangerous in the extreme. Hell is full of people whom Paul describes in Romans. Let us sin that grace may abound. Hell's full of people like that. People in the visible church. People claiming the name of Christ. And they're saying, Christ's comeliness allows me to do what I like. It doesn't, friend. She says, I'm black. And then her hopefulness comes in because she's seen the fact, I am black, but thank God for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. She's hopeful, therefore, about her spiritual state. She's hopeful in the midst of her spiritual struggles. You see, there's so many ways we can develop these thoughts. Black but comely. And she talks about her spiritual struggles and her spiritual suffering. Look there at verse 6. I am black because the sun hath looked upon me. She then says, my mother's children were angry with me. She's talking here about her struggles and her suffering. And she's laying out so clearly and so plainly that she knows what she is in herself. And yet she always comes back to this great point. Oh, I am comely in Christ. My friend, there's the way to victory. The victory over your struggles and your sufferings and your failures. It is to get your eyes back on the Lord. To see again His loveliness. And as you see it, it will impel you. It will motivate you to say, Lord, deliver me from my blackness and my struggles and all that I'm going through. Lord, deliver me from it all. I haven't time, the time's gone here, to really expound verse 6 as I would like to have done, but I think I've given you enough to think about. Humble humility, hopefulness. Where are you? How is it with your soul? I pray today that God will take His word. Some here are utterly black. You're still in your sin. You have not Christ. You need the Savior that you might be brought out of your darkness, your blackness, into the great hopefulness, into the great possession of this comeliness of Jesus Christ. May you seek Him. Let us bow in prayer. Let's just commit our ways to the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit of God will take His word. We pray for hearts to receive it. We pray, Lord, for that working of humility within us. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt deliver us from our pride, our arrogance, all these things that belong to the black nature. And, O Lord, give us more and more likeness to Christ. And may we come to Thee today, realizing that in Him there is a comeliness. Lord, You see it. You said in Your word that the believer is as Christ, and we're thankful for that legal standing that we have in the Lord. But, oh, Father, may it be used by us and applied by us in the right way. Not made an excuse for sin or carnality or these sins of the flesh that rise up. But, oh, Lord, may we see in the light of the comeliness of the Lord that more and more we must flee to the Savior. Hear and answer prayer. And abide with us today in Jesus' name and for His sake.